We do have several visitors with us this morning, and we're thankful for your attendance with us. We hope that what we do and say here might be an encouragement to you, and most importantly, be a glorification to our God. We not only are grateful for the ones that are here, but also that are here virtually as well, who have taken the time to worship the Lord this day. You know, the books in the Bible are just so valuable to us. They give us a perspective that we would not have otherwise. The book of Daniel is no exception to that. They give us really the perspective of God. Our lives are filled with so many things. We have things happening in our home. We have things happening at the grocery store. We have things happening in our city, in our country, in our world, in the church. There are just so many variables, so many decisions to make, so many things out of our control, so many things we don't understand, so many things that are beyond our ability to see. But the Word of God gives us the perspective of God, gives us a perspective that we would never see otherwise. And Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, is allowed by dreams to see things that he would not see otherwise. And he learns some important lessons that we can learn as well, that this book has been preserved for us. In chapter 2, after he has this dream of this image, he understands the point that God is a God who reveals secrets, reveals mysteries. He is a God that knows history before it happens. He is a God that not only knows history, but influences history to accomplish his own goal. In chapter 3, he learns the lesson that no other God can deliver as this God can. With Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace and yet they not being consumed. This God is powerful. There is no man, there is no king, there is no God that God is not more powerful than and has the ability to deliver his people. Nebuchadnezzar also learned the lesson in a very difficult way that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He is the one who is the ultimate in authority. He is the one that brings about his will. This vantage point, again, we can't see what God sees. But the revelation of God, and particularly we're focused here on the book of Daniel, is a book that gives us insight into how God can see. And he allows us to see things beyond our ability. This instructs us. This informs us. This empowers us. This gives us a layer of faith in God. It gives us the ability to trust him because he is greater than, he is more powerful than, he is wiser than we are. I would like for us in our lesson this morning to look at Daniel chapter 7 and 8 primarily. But in an effort to further look at some dreams that take place. And the good thing about Daniel is there's a lot of parallel things happening here. So he tells us, and then he tells us again, and then he tells us again the same story in different ways. So they build upon each other and they help to clarify each other. Now, the first five chapters in particular of Daniel are records of other people having dreams and Daniel interpreting those dreams. But particularly when we get into the seventh chapter and to the end of the book, Daniel himself is having dreams and asking for the interpretation of those dreams. And particularly in 7 and 8 here that we're going to look at this morning, we find Daniel having those dreams. But the point of that we're going to emphasize in this lesson is that the kingdoms of earth pass away one by one. But this is the fascinating and encouraging and empowering lesson that Daniel gives us as well. The kingdom of God remains. And we can be part of that kingdom. So, the dreams. You remember the one in Daniel chapter 2. that King Nebuchadnezzar has, and he sees this image, and it has a head of gold. And Daniel specifically identifies, you, O king, are this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is the head of gold. He says that there is this chest and arms of silver, and that is going to represent the Medo-Persian Empire. He's going to specifically identify this later in the book. And then this middle section here, the belly and thighs of bronze, is the Grecian Empire. And then the bottom part, the legs with feet of iron and clay, it represents the Roman government. And he also sees a stone that is cut out of the mountain without hand, and it hits this image in its feet, and the feet crumble, and the entire image falls, but this stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands grows itself into this huge mountain, representing the kingdom that is going to be the kingdom of God. It represents us, because we are the kingdom of God. Now, in chapter 7, let's look at chapter 7 and beginning with verse 1. The story is told again, the same story is told again, but it's told in a different way. It says in chapter 7 and verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main fact. So it says that this is the first year of Belshazzar. This would be about 553 or so B.C. So you remember Daniel was taken from Judah in 605. He's about 16, 17 years old. So this is 553. So this would be about 52 years later. So when these things are occurring, Daniel is about 67, 68, 69 years old. So he's not a real, real old man yet. Clarify that. But he is older or more mature in age. I don't know that he himself has had any visions before this, whether he's had any personal dreams before this or not. But here is a man who was taken from his homeland, the Jewish nation, which were the people of God, taken into Babylon, and he spent the majority of his time, he spent over 50 years in Babylon. What about his homeland? What about his people? What about the people of God? What about the kingdom of God? What's happening to them? So these dreams are not only going to tell the future, but they're also going to give Daniel a hope, something to hold on to in his own life. So we find in verse 4 that it says, the first was like a lion. These are beasts that are coming out of the great sea of humanity. And it had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This highly metaphoric, this highly figurative language is representing a kingdom that was established, and I think it is parallel to the Babylonian empire that was already established. But the lion is the king of the beast. The lion is strong. Lion is fast. The lion is ferocious. The lion is able to kill. It is given an intelligence. It is given a heart like a man. This is a very, very powerful kingdom that was going to come. However, in verse 5 it says, suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. This seems to me to be in parallel to the chest and the arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. One of it is kind of raised up on one side, perhaps indicating that one of these two partners, the Persian Empire, was going to be stronger than the Medo part of this empire. But nonetheless, this bear is powerful. Maybe it's not as fast as a lion, but it's bigger than a lion. It is ferocious, and it has a huge ability to consume meat, to consume its prey, and it is going out and devouring much flesh. In verse 6 it says, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, a leopard, in comparison to a lion or a bear, is fast. And not only is it fast, a leopard is fast, but it also has the wings of a bird, so it is even faster than fast. And it has four heads, and it is given this great dominion, I think, in comparison to this Grecian empire that was going to come. But he also talks about, in verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast. Now, he doesn't even give this beast an earthly equivalent, like a lion or a bear or a leopard. There's no equivalent to it. This is a bad beast. He says, it's dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. Interesting, iron, going back to the first image here. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all of the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and 3 was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. This particular beast seems to have a parallel with this Roman Empire that was going to be established. It was going to be a powerful empire, like iron. It was going to be able to consume. It was going to be able to triumph over. We're going to come back to that in just a minute, because he's going to give us some interpretation of that. But let's jump to chapter 8 before we go further in chapter 7. Because there is some more detail given to these parallel kingdoms that will arise. In chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So this vision comes 2 years after the first one. So he's about 70 years old at this time. And he sees, doesn't see Babylon this time. And he doesn't see Rome this time. He just sees the middle two kingdoms. And he's going to give a little bit more detail, particularly about the third kingdom. So, he says, concerning the Medo-Persian Empire, he says, picking up in verse 3, then I lifted up my eyes and saw there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So this ram, it says, kind of like the bear, has one dominant feature, one dominant side. Perhaps we're referring to the Persian side. And we know that it is the Persian Empire. We don't have to guess about that, because this is interpreted for us in chapter 8 and verse 20. It says, the ram which you saw, having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. You know, if we didn't have God giving us the interpretation of these dreams for us, we might be all over the place trying to figure out what these have reference to. But fortunately, there are occasions when God just says, okay, let me tell you exactly what I'm talking. He does that, you remember, with the first image. He said about the head of gold. He said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Now, he doesn't say that with the other part, other parts of the image, but he says that so we know the head is the head of gold, was Babylon, was Nebuchadnezzar. And with this one, the Medo-Persian Empire, we know it's the Medo-Persian Empire, because God specifically says, and thankfully so, that it is the Medo-Persian Empire. And this ram is pushing in three directions, westward, northward, and southward, maybe having reference to the bear having three ribs in its mouth. And it is able to devour. It is able to conquer. It is able to consume. No one is able to stand in his way. Then in verse 5, he enters another image in this vision. He says, "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." Now this male goat, it says, is moving so fast that it's not even touching the ground. It's sort of like a leper that has wings of birds. It is so fast. And he describes and says, and we're going to jump down to verse 8 here, "Therefore the male goat grew very large, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place with four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." This male goat is going to have the horn broken, but there's going to be four more horns that are going to grow out of this. As a matter of fact, there's another little horn that's going to grow out of these four horns that he's going to describe in just a moment. But he specifically gives reference to who this is in verse 21. He says, "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece." No question about that. The kingdom of Greece. "And the large horn that was between its eyes was the first king." So this is this Grecian empire, and he specifically says that this large horn is the first king. It seems as though this would have reference to or is fulfilled in Alexander the Great. Alexander of Macedon took over from his father Philip II, his throne, at age 20. And he was a conquering marvel. For 12 years, he died at age 32, very quickly, very mysteriously. But for 12 years, he went on a military campaign. Historians tell us that Alexander spent most of his time, ruling time, carrying out a military campaign through Asia and northeastern Africa, creating one of the largest empires of the ancient world. When he was 30 years old, his lands stretched from Greece in the west to northwestern India in the east. This was a man who was able to conquer just like a male goat that wasn't even touching the ground, was able to go and conquer and defeat all other kingdoms before him. But he dies, and it says that that horn is broken in verse 22. It says, "For the broken horn had four that stood up in its place. Four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." So the four generals are going to take over for Alexander the Great, and these are coins that have been found that have these four men's faces on them, and these four men then begin to rule in their own area, taking sections of the Grecian empire that Alexander had taken over. But succeeding them, it says in verse 23, it says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgression have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty also," here's an interesting detail, "also the holy people." Again, remember, Daniel is in Babylon here, is going to be ushered into the Medo-Persian Empire as well. And he has been away from his homeland. What's going to happen to his people? What's going to happen to the people of God? What's going to happen to the holy people? So God gives him, through his insight, through this prophetic word, what's going to happen, some of the details of what's going to happen. There is going to arise this one, this little horn, that is going to boast great things, that is going to be pompous and arrogant. And he's going to go against the holy people. We find a little bit more information about him. Let's back up to verse 9, which gives us the original vision that he saw before this interpretation that's given to us. Verse 9 of chapter 8. It says, "And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." I think this is the land of Israel. "And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army is given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. He cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. I believe this was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, I have more trouble when I stand up here. Antiochus, thank you very much. Antiochus, I don't speak Latin or Greek or any of the above. But Antiochus or Antichicus or whatever his name was. But Epiphanes means God appearing. See, this Antiochus or Antichicus believed that he was Zeus incarnate. He was God. And the problem is when man begins to think he's God, he's not filled with love and mercy and grace like the true God is. He's filled with arrogance and self-centeredness and egotism. And such was Antiochus Epiphanes, God appearing, that he believed himself so great that he went to Jerusalem. He is from Syria. He is ruling the Syrian Empire as part of this Grecian Empire. And he goes into Jerusalem, and he does not destroy the temple. Remember, his temple was destroyed by Babylon, burned to the ground. Zerubbabel and others built it back up in 516. But they have daily sacrifices there. They're worshiping God there. But Antiochus comes to Jerusalem. He doesn't destroy the temple, but he takes a pig, unclean by the Jews. He takes a pig and offers it on the altar that is there at the temple of God in honor of Zeus, in honor of himself, because he is Zeus incarnate. This was a desolation. This was a desecration of this temple. But Daniel is able to see that that's what was going to happen in the Holy Land. So that is the third of these kingdoms. But he also gives us more emphasis and more detail about the fourth of these kingdoms. There's another little horn, but rather than the little horn of the Grecian, it's a little horn of the Roman that he gives us more detail. So let's go back to chapter 7, where he gives us more detail about that. This little horn that's going to come up among the 10 horns there, and he's also going to be very pompous. He's also going to be very arrogant. Look at the end of verse 8, when he's talking about the horns, and the little horn comes up in chapter 7 and verse 8, comes up from among them. The first three horns were plucked up by the roots, and there in this horn, this little horn, were the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words, or some versions have great words. Here's one that's going to place himself above all others. In verse 11, he says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Also, a little bit later, when he's getting into the interpretation in verses 20 and 21, he says, and about the 10 horns that were on the head, and about the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and the mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows, I was watching, and the same horn, now notice what he says here, the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, a judgment was made in favor of the saints, the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So once again, Daniel is a child of God, and he's in a foreign country, and God is giving him a vision that's helping him to see what's going to happen in the future. Specifically, the details are what's going to happen to the people of God. So this little horn is going to come up, and he is going to persecute the people of God. And I thank David Griffin. He taught a class several years ago on the book of Daniel, and he had this chart here, which is very helpful, of the kings, of the Caesars of Rome. I don't know if this is supposed to be literally 10 horns, that a little horn, so there are actually 10 Caesars, and then the 11th Caesar, whether it's supposed to be that literal or not, but nonetheless, history tells us, shows us, that many of the Caesars considered themselves to be gods. and people of the Roman Empire considered them gods. But particularly when the 11th one came, Domitian, which was around the end of the first century, around 90 AD, Domitian believed that he was God, and he demanded that everyone in the Roman Empire recognize him as God, and everyone bow down to him as a god. Well, you remember the church was already established at this time, and that gave a great deal of difficulty to Christians. What are the Christians going to do? They can't bow down to Domitian, and so they were persecuted because of that. In fact, there's a whole book written, the book of Revelation, which I believe is about the destruction of the Roman Empire because of this empire worship that was afflicting persecution and harm upon the people of God. But let's switch gears a little bit. We've talked a lot about the kingdoms of men, but God's going to show us something that's going to happen here that is quite significant, and that is that God rules. Let's look at chapter 7 here and verse 9. So we have all of these kingdoms come, the lion and the bear and the leopard and this fourth beast that is dreadful and terrible. And this little horn's going to come up and speak these pompous words. So chapter 7 and verse 9, what happens after this? He says, I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days, I think we're referring to God, was seated, his garment as white as snow. The hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times, 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open. Here is a scene of God who has witnessed what has taken place with these reoccurring kingdoms that have come, and particularly this little horn that is full of himself and is arrogant and is pompous and is going against his people. And it says, the judge comes in the chamber, and the judge sits on the throne, and the judge opened the books. And he has those who are going to carry out his will. There are thousands. There are 10,000 times 10,000 to carry out his will. This God is a God who rules over man. Now, it's true. He allows people to do evil things. He allows emperors to rise and try to take things for themselves. But all the while, God knows what's happening within the kingdoms of men. And all men are going to have to face this judge. And God is going to mete out judgment and condemnation for those who do evil, particularly those who do evil against him. You know, all of this, these dreams of this big image here, and of the lion and the bear and the leopard and this dreadful beast, and of this ram and of this male goat, in their day, they're powerful. In their day, no one can stand against them. In their day, they have all of this for themselves. But it's only in their day. Because the lion is defeated by the bear, and the bear is defeated by the leopard, and the leopard is defeated by the dreadful beast. But all of them are defeated by God. Man only has power temporarily. But God has power eternally. And when the court is seated, and when God hears the evidence before him, he acts. Notice the interpretation of this, chapter 7 and verse 25. He, speaking about this little horn that is speaking pompous words, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Man seems invincible when he is in power. Sometimes they feel as though they're too strong to fall. But when this tipping point comes, God seems to have a tolerance of evil in the world. He allows man to do his evil deeds. He allows man to do things even against his will. But there is a time when God says that's enough. And God decides to act. That tipping point comes. He's patient. He wants all mankind to repent. He sends his prophets out to call mankind to repent. He gives us nowadays his inspired word to call all men to repent. But there comes a time when that level of toleration has been reached and he says it's time for me to act because these pompous little ones are going against my people. Particularly with the Grecians, when the little horn was pompous, God acted. Particularly with this little horn now with the Romans, God decided to act. The kingdoms of earth pass away one by one. As a matter of fact, think about it. In the history of the world, what kingdom of man endures? Now, we still have North America, South America, Africa. We have Asia. I mean, the places still exist, and there are people in there have been people in all of these places all of this time. But what kingdoms of men, the communist China? How about the United States? How about Great Britain? How about Australia? About you name the country. How long has it been there? How long will it be there? There's a cycle. It's just over and over again. Cycle, over and over again. Strong, strong, strong. Nobody can beat us. Oh, no, we're falling. And usually, kingdoms fall, not because of their lack of military strength, but they fall from the inside corruption. They fall from immorality and deceit and ungodliness. And they eat themselves from the inside so that they have no strength. The kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the Most High rules. And the kingdom of God, I think God through Daniel emphasizes this, will never fall. Go back to chapter 2, if you would, this first image that Nebuchadnezzar is able to see of the head of gold and of silver and of bronze and of iron. He says in verse 44 of chapter 2, "And in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire," he says, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God who has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. This dream is certain. Its interpretation is sure. This kingdom," Daniel shows, God shows through Daniel, "it will never be destroyed. Another people will never take over its territory because this is the kingdom of God." Jump over to chapter 7 when he sees these four beasts of the lion and the bear and the leopard and the fourth beast. And you have this little horn that comes up and speaks these pompous words and persecutes the Christians. The court is in session in verses 9 through 10. The Ancient of Days sits on that throne. And what is he going to do? What is going to happen? Verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." When he goes to the interpretation of that dream, notice what he says in verse 27, basically just reiterating the same thing. He says, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." The great contrast in the book of Daniel is that all of these great kingdoms of men come and go. There is a cycle over and over and over and over again. But that's not what God sees. It's not a cycle that goes over and over again. It is linear because it's leading somewhere. It's leading to the establishment of the kingdom of God. And that took place in 33 AD, as Herbert talked about just a few moments ago. That happened when Jesus Christ died and was resurrected and ascended back to heaven to sit upon the throne, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have monuments, we have museums of the kings of Babylon and of Medo-Persia and of Greek and of the Romans and all of the kingdoms of mankind. The kings are in some sort of picture or some sort of sculpture of some sort, because they're all dead. Jesus isn't dead. He is alive. And he will never die. His kingdom will never have an end. Not because it is not of this world. It is an eternal kingdom. Let us not be infatuated by the kingdoms of this world. They come and go. Let us fall in love with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And let us do the will of this God, of this King. We can do all of the things that promote some political agenda, and it might have some good for some time. But if we promote the agenda of Jesus Christ, of goodness and righteousness and holiness and love and of mercy, we are tapping into things that last for eternity. We are being part of a light that shines in this dark world, not physically, but spiritually. We can be a part of this kingdom. And I think it's fascinating when he talks about this kingdom and dominion and greatness is given to, as it says in verse 27, it shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. Yes, he is the king. Jesus is the king. The greatness is given to the people. It's given to us because we are this kingdom. We are so blessed. We are so privileged to live now. Daniel was great. It had been lovely to be part of Daniel's life and to see the visions and everything. But he was just looking into the future and scratching his head. And he was troubled about all these things. We're living it. We're in the kingdom. I would encourage you, if you're not a Christian, you can be part of this kingdom today. A kingdom that will last for eternity, that will never end. Its dominion will never be given to another people, because the King lives forever. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, you must be born again of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you have not yet been born again, if you've not yet been baptized into Jesus Christ, we'd encourage you to do so this morning. If you are a Christian and for some reason have abandoned the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, remember who's on the throne and come back to him. Won't you come over, stand and sing?